Today we'll continue our study in the Orthodox Catechism, and we're at the end of the Apostles' Creed, where he says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we're at the remission of sins part. Why, or what do we believe concerning the remission of sins? And the answer is this, that God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all the remembrance of my sins, and also of that corruption within me, which I must fight all my lifetime, and does freely endow me the righteousness of Christ, that I come not at any time into judgment. So this is the glorious truth we're going to look at today, and we're not looking at it merely just because it is true, but how does that apply to us on a regular basis? Why is this so important from a pastoral perspective? So first, that our sins, the satisfaction for them was made by Christ. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, we read, "Thereby, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So several points to this passage. One, the need for reconciliation. And this is why having a view of the Scriptures that is not just verse here and verse there, atomistic, but what is the whole storyline of the Bible? And the whole storyline starts with one, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is God's world and God's rules. Second, God created everything and it was good. Third, Adam and Eve failed to keep God's commandment, which they went and ate from the forbidden fruit. And so from that point on, we have the Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden and no longer having a dwelling place with God. Adam was sort of like this high priest who was in God's garden working it, but because of the sin, it separated them from God. And God being holy, man was no longer good, man was no longer without sin, but now man had been corrupted. And so from then on out, humanity has been plagued with original sin, with the disease of sin, and so everyone sins. And it's passed down generation to generation to generation, and the results of that are death, death, death. But what this is saying is that we need reconciliation, and that reconciliation isn't from ourselves. It's in Christ, that Christ is the one who reconciles us. And how is that possible? Well, Christ is God. He's also man. He's fully God, fully man. And so, by coming on the cross, what He did was He paid the debt we owe God in full by paying the penalty, by suffering the wrath. That He being God could pay it in full, and He being man could actually pay it through His death. And so now, all who trust in Him, that wall of enmity, that wall of wrath, that wall that separates and divides us from God, has been completely brought down by what Christ has done through Him, so that we are no longer enemies with God if we have faith in Him, but instead we've been reconciled and become sons and daughters of God, adopted into His family. And notice, this is the message that we are to bring to others as ambassadors. Today, many people are trying to use these verses going along the social justice movement, where they're having such a focus on the horizontal ills or perceived wrongs done to one another, that they forget that if you are a victim of someone else's sin, remember, you're not a victim completely because you've sinned against God. So God is a victim of your sin. And what is happening is people are so focusing on having on the sins of others against them, or what they perceive as sins of others against them, that now they have forgotten that they've sinned against God. And that if they want so-and-so to get what they deserve, what about what God deserves to give you? And so the hope of reconciliation is that we are primarily addressing, we do address horizontal reconciliation between individuals, but the basis and foundation for that is the vertical reconciliation between us and God. Amen. If we haven't been forgiven, if we haven't embraced Christ, if we haven't repented and had faith in Him and have a restored, renewed relationship with God, then we can't really truly have horizontal reconciliation from the biblical perspective. And that's why when we appeal to people to be reconciled, we appeal that they are sinners who have God's wrath hanging over them and that they need a Savior to save them from their sins, to be reconciled to God, to know God. And so that's why when we proclaim Christ, we proclaim what Christ has done. And we also have this wonderful hope that this comes through a righteousness or a resume or a report card of straight A's, not based upon what we have done, but based upon what Christ has done. That this is a righteousness that is alien. Not that it's from outer space, but it's not from inside us. It is foreign from us, and by faith it is transferred to us so that when God judges us, He judges us based upon the righteousness of Christ, not on the filthy rags of each and every individual of us. Let's move to another verse. 1 John 2:2. It says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That term propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. So, He is the one who satisfies the wrath that our sins deserve. R.C. Sproul, I was reading a book of his this morning, and he gives this great illustration of the difference between mercy and grace, or mercy and grace versus justice. The story goes like this. He taught college once, and well, several times, but in this one particular class, he had, let's say, 300 students, and he told them, you have three papers in the first class meeting. You have three papers. One's due the last day of September. The second one's due the last day of October. The third one is due the last day of November. And so he says, and there will be no exception. If you turn it in late, I will not give you more time. You get an F. Well, the first class after September, they show up and or the last day of September, everyone shows up and 50 out of 300 hadn't turned in their paper. And they started pleading, oh, we need more time, we need more time. Hey, we're just getting in the hang of things, can you give us more time? And he said, all right, I'll give you more time. But the next one's due at the end of October. So the end of October comes. Instead of 50 people not doing it, now 100 people don't do it. Oh, it was homecoming week, and we had all these other activities. Could you please give us more time and not fail us? And he said, all right, but this next time I won't. And November comes. Now 150 people, half the class, don't do it. And they come in, and someone says, oh, it's all right, you'll give us more time. And so he pulled out his book and he started saying, all right, who did not turn in their paper or don't have it done? And he started writing names down. One guy goes, now wait a minute, that's not fair that you would write our and give us an F. He goes, oh, Billy, if I remember right, you didn't turn your paper in October on time. So you want fairness? He goes, yeah. He goes, all right, well, I'll give you fairness. I'll go back to that paper and make it an F too because you didn't turn it in on time. That way it would be fair. He goes, no, I don't think I want fairness. You see, there has to be a payment and a penalty that is paid. R.C. Sproul had his law and they broke the law. And then when he enforced the law, people were saying that's not fair. When he gave mercy for them breaking the law, they started to take advantage of that and think, well, there will always be mercy. And even to the point where they thought, well, God deserves to give me mercy. And what he was showing was, no, mercy or grace is a free gift. It's not something that's earned. And so, what we have is, as lawbreakers, we have this debt against God, and God does not owe us salvation. God does not owe us a second chance, but through His love and kindness, He sent His Son to pay the penalty for us not keeping that law, so that we could be treated as if we did keep that law. Now, some people would ask about 1 John 2:2. What does this mean, that not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? John MacArthur's Study Bible says this about that phrase, of the whole world. Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ. The passages which speak of Christ dying for the whole world must be understood to refer to mankind in general. So this isn't saying that Christ on the cross satisfied every single person's sin who had ever lived, whether or not they come to faith in Christ. Because if that's true, then they would have no reason to go to hell because it's been satisfied by Christ. Instead, it's talking about mankind, people in general. That this isn't just for Jews, it's just not just for one group, one region, but it's for all people, the call that if you repent and believe, then you will be saved. If you will not, then your sins have not been paid for, your sins have not been wiped away. We see a beautiful picture of the need for sacrifice at the beginning of the book of Job. If you remember, Job has these children, and they're adult children. They have these parties at their different homes, and he's afraid that if they, the next day when he wakes up, that they may have done something that was wrong, like blaspheme God's name. And so he offers a sacrifice, not knowing if they've done that, to cover their sins. Job 1, 4 and 5 says, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." You see the picture of the gospel in the first verses of Job. That he being afraid as a father that his children had cursed God, he offered a sacrifice for each one of them on their behalf to cover their sins. Now that doesn't really cover their sins, but it pointed to Christ, with the Father offering the sacrifice of Jesus for us as sinners to cover our sins, because we've cursed God in our hearts because we've rebelled against Him. Therefore, from a pastoral perspective, we as Christians need to remember that Christ has made satisfaction for our sins, that we can do nothing to make any additional satisfaction, and that the debt will not come back. It is forgiven fully. One of the reasons why people can go into depression is because of unresolved guilt. Something happened in the past, some event, they did something that they have unresolved guilt, whether true guilt or they did something wrong, or perceived guilt, and they're hanging on to it. And it turns into, I can't believe I did that or I didn't do that. I don't deserve to have any pleasure now. Oh, it just weighs on me. And they go into this spiral of guilt upon guilt upon guilt. I can't believe I made that decision. How foolish I am. How silly I was. How blind. And now look what has happened. And oh, woe is me. And in that moment, what they're not trusting in is they're not trusting this truth, that if you sinned and you come to Christ, that guilt's removed. And they're setting themselves up on a standard that we cannot keep, which is be perfect as God is perfect. We're going to feel guilt because we're going to sin. But what do we do with that guilt? Do we hang on to it? Do we soak in it like a pig soaks in the mud? Or do we say, Lord, I'm going to remember the promise, I'm going to give that guilt to you and know that in Christ it's been forgiven, it's been washed away, it's been cleansed. And then when the devil tries to throw that guilt back at me years and years later, you can say, no, that debt has been paid for. If you need the receipt, go to the cross. We don't need to make additional satisfaction. I don't have to whip myself. I don't have to do all these deeds in order to cleanse my conscience. Instead, I go through the blood of Christ. Amen. The second thing is that He will not remember our sins anymore. Psalm 103 is a great place. Let me just read a few verses. Verses 3 and 4 about God, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So He forgives all our iniquity. It's not a partial forgiveness. It's not 99% and you get the extra one. It is everything. It is past, present, and future. It's not a Roman Catholic idea where it's everything in the past, but what's present in the future, you may have to go back to the sacraments because those things aren't forgiven. Therefore, you can lose your salvation if you commit a wicked sin before you die. No, this is saying at the moment of salvation, regeneration, the promise is of all our sins, even ones we haven't committed yet, will be forgiven. Verses 10 through 12 give this picture in Psalm 103 of what forgiveness looks like. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Well, praise God, right? If God dealt with us according to our sins and our iniquities, we would get the fairness that R.C. Sproul mediated out to his students, which is we would get the pass or the failing grade for our spiritual lives and be sent to hell, where there's eternal fire and condemnation forever and ever, which we deserve and have earned. That would be fair. But instead, Psalm 103 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." So as high the heavens are, how high are the heavens, friends? You can fly at 35,000 feet above sea level. Isn't that amazing? They're doing it all the time, 35 to 40,000 feet, if not higher in some of these planes. How high is that? That's miles into the air. That's how great His steadfast love is for us who are in Christ Jesus. Look at the heavens. See the plane going by that looks like it's less than an inch long, but it's so far away, that's why it looks like that. And see all the sky that's surrounding in the atmosphere. That is just a small drop of the steadfast love God has for us. Look at the east and the west. Look how far they are apart. That is how far God removes the sins from us. In the Old Testament, they used to have a goat that was the scapegoat, and they'd confess the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and then they would send it out of the camp. And it was the picture that the goat had borne the sins, and that the goat was removing the sins from the camp so that those sins were not upon the people's head anymore as if they've committed, because they've been paid for. That's the same way. Our sins have been removed. You get on a tall building, you get in a high cliff, you get on a mountaintop, and you can see the horizon, you maybe even see the curvature of the earth, and as you do so, you see how vast it is. Well, that is a picture of how far our sins are removed from us. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the promise of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the people did not know God, most of them. Most of them were they were Israelites, but they were not obeying God. They did not have the Spirit of God in them, any of these things. But in the new covenant, everyone who's in the covenant will know God. Everyone will have to teach each other because we know the Lord. And everyone in that covenant will have their sins forgiven, and their iniquity and their sins are never remembered anymore. It is over. It is finished. And we can praise the Lord for this. We were talking downstairs about the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl and all these people who turned out for it at the Super Bowl parade. And the, I don't know if you saw any of the highlights of that. There's a sea of red and all these people who are partying because for the first time in 50 years, the Chiefs won the Super Bowl. How much joy should people have with the truth that you can have all your sins forgiven? And that in Jesus Christ, it is forgiven. You can take it to the bank. It is true. This is a truth that will never fade. That the Chiefs winning the Super Bowl, that will fade. People will forget. A generation will pass who will never have remembered that they won. But that in Christ, you can have all your sins from when you were a baby all the way until you die, completely removed, not placed upon your head. The guilt is no longer there, but instead you have the steadfast love and mercy of the Lord upon you forever. That's something to rejoice over, don't you think? And yet, that's why we gather every Sunday, is to rejoice over that. And how many people desire not to do that. So let's remember, what should we rejoice in? If you need to rejoice in something today, rejoice that if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and you have everlasting life. And if you say, well, I can't rejoice over that, then you really don't value that. You haven't come to understand how awful our sins are against the Holy God. The third thing we can remember or learn is that we have Christ's righteousness. John 3:18-21 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So we see here, this is the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. Right before this is the famous John 3:16 verse. And he's saying that Jesus doesn't come here to condemn because everyone's already condemned. Everyone is spiritually bankrupt. Everyone needs to file chapter 11 bankruptcy when it comes to spiritual matters. All of us have nothing in our pockets and holes in our pockets. And anytime we try to put good works into our pockets, it falls out the hole because it doesn't apply. It's really a wicked work, trying to justify ourselves. And that the judgment has come, that the light of the world comes, and He is like a flashlight shining on us who are crickets hiding around the refrigerator in the dark. And as the light comes upon us, we want to escape and not be exposed. And that Jesus either exposes our sin, and therefore we, because of the Spirit of God, repent and believe and see our need in Him, or we flee from that exposure because we love our sin and hate God. That's why He says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Those that God has chosen beforehand will come to the light by the Spirit of God. They will see that they and rejoice that their sin is exposed, because now they can have reconciliation. They see their need. But those who do not see their need and love their sin will flee from the light and do what is in darkness. That's why you go to big cities. When do the evil deeds get done? At night. In the darkness, probably from 8 p.m. to 4 a.m. That's when these things are done. Romans 8:1-4 talks about how we can be the righteousness and the life we need in Christ. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the problem, we can't keep God's commandments. We've lied, we've stolen, we've envied, we've murdered in our hearts. We've worshipped false gods and false idols. That's why it is a law of sin and death. Not because it's an evil law, but because we are evil. We can't keep it. But God sent His Son, and He did what we could not do. He kept that law. He kept those requirements completely so that they would be given to us, so that we can now say we've done it in Christ. Since I trust in Christ, since I'm attached to Christ, since I'm found united to Christ, what He has done is now given to me. And therefore, we should walk according to the Spirit, not according to the evil desires of our flesh. One study Bible says, without ceasing to be God, Christ became like us in all areas except for our sin. To bear its guilt as a sacrifice to God, Christ destroyed the power of sin by bearing its guilt. The result of His atoning work is a people who, under the direction and quickening of the Holy Spirit, begin to keep the law of God from the heart, since the law is still the divine definition of holiness. So an example today, last week, we had a murder trial here in Kirksville, and the man was convicted of murder, second degree. He's going to be sentenced in May. I guess he can possibly have up to life in prison. Imagine if on the day that he's sentenced, someone steps forward and says, I want to take his place even though I'm innocent, and I'll carry out the sentence. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, it's a life sentence with no prospects for parole. And then you can let him free because I am going to take the guilt that he has done. That would blow people away. I don't think the judge would probably allow that. But let's say he did. Think of the headlines. They'd say this innocent man has been set free. Or if a guilty man has been set free, an innocent man has been set in prison. This isn't fair. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Is that He, being innocent, came and took our sentence of eternal death and damnation in hell. And He paid for that on the cross, so that we who are innocent could be like Him and have His righteousness. I want to appeal to another of Martin Luther's sermons. We talked about this morning one of his writings. Reason why is because this was Luther's sweet spot. He was always talking about righteousness and how we can't keep the law. And he says this, "Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And all that He has becomes ours. Rather, He Himself becomes ours. Therefore, the Apostle calls it the righteousness of God. In Romans 1:17, for in the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the righteous shall live by his faith. Finally, in the same epistle, chapter 3:28, such a faith is called the righteousness of God. We hold that a man is justified by faith. This is an infinite righteousness, and one that swallows up all sins in a moment. For it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, having the same righteousness as He. It is therefore impossible that sin should remain in him. This righteousness is primary. It is the basis, the cause, the source of all our actual righteousness. For this is the righteousness given in place of the original righteousness lost in Adam. It accomplishes the same as that original righteousness would have accomplished. Rather, it accomplishes more." So Christ's righteousness, His perfect life, is given to us, and now we are restored, having our sins removed, and now fulfilling and having the righteousness required to stand before God. I don't know if any of you have seen this before, but I see people post pictures. You can get apps on your phone where it distorts your view of who you are. It may make you skinny, fat, it may make you a big head, it may put stuff around you and change the background based upon the picture, and changes the way you actually look in reality. Through in Christ, God has made us look holy like Christ. Isn't that amazing? So when the triune God looks upon us, He sees Christ's holiness. He doesn't see our wicked deeds and sin. When God looks at us, He doesn't see all of our past failings and our wrongs, our wicked thought life, our terrible lusts, the things we've done in dark and secret, the things we did 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago that we're ashamed of. Those things have been paid for, have been wiped clean, have been completely erased, and instead we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're looking for peace for your soul, if you're looking for removal from guilt, if you're looking for a conscience that is cleansed, then we need to rest in knowing that you have Christ's righteousness. It's not based upon you. If you doubt your salvation and you have a right view of who God is, and you say, I'm a sinner and I need to trust God, but you're like, I just don't know. Have I repented enough? Do I trust strong enough? You're saying, you're looking to yourself. The question is, will Christ save you? Yes, He will. Well, then look to Him and trust that He saves. Don't trust in you trying to save yourself by having enough faith or having enough repentance. You will never have enough. Question is, do you have some faith? Do you have some repentance? Are you looking to Him and seeing your need? And then we can have complete peace and rest for our souls, knowing that we are His and He is ours, and that nothing from now on, if we have trusted in God, can be a blot to our righteousness. It's not like God gives us a perfect garment of wool and that symbolizes our righteousness, and then we start carrying it around, and we have to protect it from getting dirty or stained or completely ruined with holes in it. No, He gives us a righteousness that is clean and perfect and without any stain, and it cannot get stained again. Because it's not based upon what we have done, it's based upon what Christ has done, and we have it by faith. So, brethren, may we rejoice today, knowing that if you have turned from your sins and trust in Christ, you are the richest people in the world, because you do not have wealth, you do not have material possessions, you have forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that no money or deeds could buy, but is only given by faith through Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we have forgiveness of sins. Forgive us, Lord, for taking this for granted. Forgive us for seeing Your mercy and grace as entitled to us, when in fact we deserve nothing but condemnation and paying our sins in hell for all of our rebellion and law-breaking deeds, thoughts, and desires. Oh Lord, help us to be people who rejoice and have eternal perspectives in the midst of a culture and people who are living for the here and now and the temporary things that are passing away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.